How do you feel about the coming Day of Judgment? I might ask, not because I particularly enjoy talking about it, I don't, but because Jesus says that the story of Noah's flood that we're looking at this evening is a picture of that final Day of Judgment. And so how do you feel about the coming Day of Judgment? You may be pretty skeptical, and there is any such thing, and I'm not particularly going to try and persuade you that there is this evening, but it's worth knowing that the Bible assumes on every page that there is a coming Day of Judgment when everything that we have said or done or thought will be made public, and we'll face either punishment, eternal punishment, for the wrong things that we have done, or we will be welcomed into God's eternal new creation, not because of anything good that we have done, but on the basis that Jesus has already taken the punishment that we deserve. And deep down, all of us know that there would be something right and even good about such a day when all the wrongs of the world get put right, when the child abuser, who wasn't found out until he died, will face the punishment that he deserves. When the serial killer, of whom the tabloids said death's too good for him, will finally get something worse than death. But of course, if there is such a thing as a Day of Judgment, the key question for each of us is not what will happen to those monsters, but what will happen to me? Some here will feel complacent. We haven't spent ages considering the coming Day of Judgment. That would be kind of weird. We try not to dwell too much on our moral failures. That would be bad for our self-esteem. But as much as we've thought about it at all, we kind of assume that we'll probably be fine. Maybe we've done more good stuff than bad stuff overall. Or maybe we're involved in church. We think highly of Jesus, perhaps. Though we might be persistently resisting Jesus's right to run our lives, we complacently assume that in any coming Day of Judgment, he'll likely overlook our rebellion instead of rightly rejecting us as we have rejected him. Well, the story of Noah and the flood ought to discomfort the complacent, because it tells us with shocking clarity that no one deserves to escape God's judgment. The earth was full of complacent people, just like some of us, on the day before the flood. Our passage today ought to discomfort the complacent. But others here, by contrast, will feel concerned, perhaps deeply concerned. We are well aware of our ongoing sin. Perhaps we're well aware of some very particular past sin that we cannot believe God has forgiven. We find the thought of God's total moral purity and holiness deeply concerning, because we know that our behaviour falls far short of his standards. Perhaps we know that there is a Day of Judgment coming, and we feel concerned. Well, our passage this evening ought to discomfort the complacent and comfort the concerned. It is a story of God choosing to show his grace towards one man and his family, a man who didn't earn his salvation, but simply trusted God's promises and obeyed God's commands and was provided a sure and certain means of salvation. In the ark, Noah was carried safely through the waters of God's judgment and into a new creation. And the Old Testament is full of these stories of judgment and salvation, because it's not just a record of the past, but it is a promise of the future. And God has promised and provided a full and final salvation from his full and final judgment in Jesus' willing death on the cross. The Bible talks of Christians being in Christ, like Noah was in the ark. And for the Christian, there is a sense in which the Day of Judgment has already happened, because God's judgment rained down on Jesus 2,000 years ago as he died on the cross, and it cannot fall on me. We await the return of Jesus, not to judge us, but to welcome us into his new creation if we are trusting him. How should we feel about the coming Day of Judgment? Well, God wants us to be neither complacent nor concerned, but confident in Christ. God will save, indeed has saved, his people, those who trust in Jesus, from his coming judgment. Let's look first at the story, and then very briefly at the lesson that it teaches that I've already told you. Let me say at the top that Jesus talks like this is a true record of a historical flood. And those who trust Jesus ought to trust him on that. To say that it is a true record of a historical flood isn't quite the same as saying that it is a historical record of a historical flood, or at least it isn't really interested in the same questions that modern historians are interested in. Nor is it primarily interested in hydrophysics or geography or geology or paleontology or zoology or cosmology or any other ologies. Genesis is mostly interested in theology. This is a true theological account of a historical flood, interested primarily in teaching us about God and about the salvation that he is offering to humanity. And so godly Bible-believing Christians can agree on the big point while disagreeing on exactly how to understand the genre that it's written in. Some think the flood here must have been truly global. That is certainly the obvious way of reading this. Others would say, well, perhaps it could have been, strictly speaking, more kind of local. It's being described in global language to faithfully express the point of view of those who are experiencing it. I guess whichever we hold, we ought to do so with a certain humility, knowing that very sensible Christians hold the opposite view. It's not an unimportant question, but we don't need to pick sides this evening because we're just going to walk through the story scene by scene. And the author's point, the author's big lesson, I think remains the same, whichever view we take. In between a little introduction and a conclusion, there are 10 scenes. We'll look at the first 8 this evening that kind of rise and fall with the rising and falling of the floodwaters, and there's something very important in the middle. So here's the introduction. God starts over with Noah. Because in verse 8, the Lord had shown his favor, his grace towards Noah, God was able, in verse 9, to count Noah a righteous man, blameless in his generation. By God's grace, Noah walked with God, as Adam should have done in the garden. And by God's grace, he had the personal relationship with God that mankind was created for. Noah has 3 sons, like Adam. Adam mucked up, but Noah is portrayed as a kind of new Adam, because God is going to start over with humanity, with Noah. Why is that necessary? Well, scene 1, the relationship is ruined. God has to start over, verse 11, because the earth was corrupt. And when you see the word earth, think not so much of planet earth, not the globe particularly, as the land. God created the land of Eden for his people to dwell in. And later he'll place them in the promised land of Canaan. When Genesis says the land, it means the special place that God has created for his people to dwell in relationship with him. The land is corrupt because the relationship is ruined. Ever since Adam and Eve, mankind have been living and dying in rebellion against God. And God will not put up with it. Scene 2, God is resolved to destroy and to save. God graciously warns Noah, as he is graciously warning us, of his coming judgment. Chapter 6, verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Well, flesh is the stuff that people were created out of back in Genesis chapter 2. Just worth noting, the story of the flood is primarily about God's relationship with humanity. I know it's the animals that we remember from our children's Bibles, the smiley giraffes with their heads sticking through the top of the ark and so on. But the animals are not the main event. Because God's problem is with sinful humanity, not with some particularly unpleasant species of squirrel or something, or even with my personal nemesis, the fox, with whom I'm currently waging war over the ownership of my shed. And it is my shed, no matter what he thinks. Now, this judgment of the flood and the great day of judgment still to come are judgment on sinful humanity. And the rest of creation, which God made for our benefit, are caught up in that judgment, as we will see that the rest of creation are caught up in our salvation. God is resolved to destroy humanity and creation with them. But he is equally resolved to save. That is why Noah is commanded to build this boat. Verse 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. This is the first mention of a covenant in the Bible, and oddly, it is introduced to something that's already in existence. God doesn't make a new covenant here. He establishes an existing one. A covenant is a way of talking about God's relationship and commitment to his people. And the point is that God isn't starting something completely new here. Through Noah, God is kind of resetting the commitment that he had made with humanity as a whole in creating them. Despite humanity's sin, God remains committed to relationship with them. And so Noah is told to build this big boat, and he's told that in the midst of the waters of God's judgment, God will keep him alive in it. Indeed, not just him, but his sons, his wife, his sons' wives, and pairs of all the animals and birds. In fact, Noah has to take 7 pairs of the ritually clean animals and birds, because after the flood is over, he is going to have to sacrifice some of them without wiping out the species. God is totally in charge of this salvation. Did you notice that? Noah doesn't chase the animals and birds into the ark. One of our children's Bibles has him sort of pushing the elephant in. That's not how it works. God sent the animals to him. The plants seem to sort of regenerate themselves after the flood somehow. The fish kind of, I mean, they're okay, aren't they? As creation is caught up in God's judgment on humanity, creation is caught up in God's salvation of humanity. God is resolved to destroy, but he is equally resolved to save many through one man. All Noah does is obey. Verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Scene 3, God says, go into the ark. Chapter 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. The ark is the place of salvation. Outside the ark, death. Inside the ark, life. And you might think from verse 1 that God saves Noah because of some great moral achievements, but we don't really know of any particular moral achievements that Noah had. In fact, it's the other way around, isn't it? It's because of God's grace towards Noah that he is able to find him righteous, and that Noah then does righteous things. In fact, God is the initiator at every stage of this story. In all the other flood stories in the ancient world, the main character sort of scrambles around to think of a way of saving himself from the judgment of a God who wants him dead. But the Bible's version has it quite the other way around. God himself provides the means of salvation from his own judgment. Noah's role is just to believe in God's promises of judgment and salvation and to act accordingly. The writer of Hebrews says this of Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah doesn't earn his salvation. God makes promises and gives commands, and Noah trusts the promises, and Noah obeys the commands. That is righteousness by faith. God says, enter the ark. And verse 5, Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Scene 4, the flood begins. Chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the flood of the great deep burst forth, and all the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. To understand the flood story, the way the author is writing it, you need to picture the universe the way that he pictures it. Here's a picture I found. This is someone's attempt to represent the ancient Hebrew conception of the universe. So at the beginning of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, you just have chaotic waters. Everything is chaotic waters. And on the second day of creation, Genesis describes God creating an expanse or a firmament, which is called heaven, or probably better, the sky, thought of as a kind of transparent dome. You can see the firmament there, a kind of transparent dome that stretches over the earth, and it separates the waters below from the waters above it. On the third day, God gathers together the waters that are under the sky into seas, leaving dry land in between them. And elsewhere in the Bible, this poetic model of the cosmos features waters under the land as well, the great deep down there, as in Genesis 6. So the picture is of waters under the land, and then the land kind of floating on top, moored with some pillars. And then you've got the sky, the heavens, the firmament, and above that you've got more waters being restrained by the firmament. And the rain comes from those ones. God opens little gates from time to time, and rain falls through. God's creation in Genesis 1 is, amongst other things, it is an act of controlling and separating the waters of chaos so that there is dry land that his people can dwell on. And in the flood, those great acts of separation are somewhat partially undone. God's judgment consists of decreation. The fountains of the deep burst forth, so that the waters that are normally restrained under the land kind of start bubbling up. The windows of the heavens are opened, so that the sky that normally just lets through a little trickle of rain, that barrier is catastrophically breached and the water just tumbles down. And so when we say the rains came down and the floods came up, we're talking about two separate things. And the earth, as the flood goes on, more and more resembles the chaotic mass of water that it started out as in Genesis chapter 1, before God got started creating things for his people. God had created a land for his people to dwell in relationship with him. If they don't want relationship with him, there is no need for the land. And so the flood is the punishment that perfectly fits the crime. But the ark is a miniature little cosmos with its three decks full of life. It is a miniature cosmos where life goes on, a little seed that will be planted to create the new creation, the other side of judgment. In fact, that is the key. Where films of this story understandably focus on the exciting weather conditions or the graphic depictions of the fate of those outside the ark, the writer is much more interested in the inhabitants of the ark, the life going on in the ark. Time and time again in this story, the writer lists with various different details Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives and the animals and the birds. God's judgment raises all sorts of questions in our mind. Our questions tend to be, how can God judge anyone? And what will that judgment look like? The questions the Bible encourages us to ask are, how can God save anyone? And where can we find that salvation? Scene 5, the flood rises. We get a brief mention here of those who didn't seek refuge in the ark. We see the rising waters, verse 19, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And so, of course, verse 21, all flesh died that moved on the earth. The Bible's not ashamed of declaring God's uncreation of those who refuse relationship with their creator. But even when it is doing that, it doesn't generally kind of revel in the manner of their judgment. Here it just says they died. And mostly when it does so, when it speaks of judgment, it does so to emphasize the undeserved salvation of God's people. Look where verse 23 kind of lands. God blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. The floodwaters have risen and risen, and God has been keeping Noah safe, but you'd hardly say that God has really saved him just yet. And then in the very middle of the story, this happens. God remembers Noah. Chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. Not that he'd forgotten him, of course. Our parents may occasionally leave their children behind in the supermarket, I'm told. But God never forgets his people. God remembers in the sense that this is the moment when God chooses to take decisive action to put into effect his promises to Noah. And the whole history, the whole of human history can be viewed in the same way. From the creation of Adam through every page of the Old Testament, God had been keeping a people for himself safe. But as Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son to redeem. There was a moment when God chose to remember his promises and take decisive action to see them fulfilled fully and finally by sending his son. Are you concerned about God's judgment? If you're trusting Jesus, then be confident. God remembers his people. God remembered to send Jesus to pay the price that your sins deserved. On the day of judgment, he will remember his promise to count Jesus' death in your place. In the midst of his judgment, God remembers Noah. And so scene six, the flood recedes. Chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. God repairs the dome to keep the waters above it in place. He again restrains the waters under the earth. He blows back the waters on the earth until land pokes through again. He re-separates the waters of chaos and judgment to provide a new creation in which his saved humanity can dwell with him again. Scene 7, the earth dries. The animals are getting restless. The lions have begun catching the eyes of the antelopes and rather unkindly licking their lips. Two of Noah's sons have fallen out over whose turn it is on the Xbox. But Noah has to patiently wait as the waters recede. And you get the lovely stories of the birds flying out and flying back and eventually bringing that first little leaf, the first promise of new life out of the mud of the old world. And the Christian is in a similar situation today. God has already got us through the flood of his judgment because we were in Christ when God's judgment rained down on him. God is keeping us safe in this world, but this world is a frustrating place to live when there is a perfect creation so nearly in sight. We just get little leaves from it brought to us from time to time. That experience of the love of God's new community, marred as it is by our continued selfishness. That moment of satisfaction in our mostly frustrating work. The heart-stopping beauty of that sunset, though it's over all too soon. We know something of what is coming. We're not there yet, but our future is not in doubt. Verse 14, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Scene 8, God says, go out from the ark. It seems from verse 13 that perhaps it had actually dried out some days previously, but Noah waits to do everything at God's command. And God's command finally comes in verse 15. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And we're going to leave the aftermath of the flood till next week, but just for the sake of my completer finisher personality type, let me show you that the next two scenes and the little conclusion also kind of match the introduction and the two opening scenes. So scene 9, God is resolved to preserve where God had resolved to destroy and to save. In scene 9, God resolves to preserve. Scene 10, the relationship is remade where the relationship was previously ruined. In scene 10, the relationship is now remade. And conclusion, Noah is the father of humanity. A story that was introduced with Noah being set up as a kind of new Adam concludes with him being the father of a new, but in fact, as we'll see, same old humanity. But more on life after the flood next week. For now, this is the lesson that the author wants us to take away. Be confident. God will save his people from his judgment. We've seen that God saved Noah from his judgment, and I said at the beginning that this is not supposed to be merely a backward-looking record of a salvation that God once provided from a past act of judgment. It is a forward-looking promise of a full and final salvation from a full and final day of judgment. If you are skeptical that there will be a day of judgment, can I ask if you are absolutely certain that there won't be? You are banking a lot on a negative that you can't prove. Have you done everything that you possibly could to humbly check out Jesus' claims that he will one day return to judge the world? If you are complacent, assuming that if there is such a day of judgment, you will probably be okay, can I ask if you are absolutely certain that you will be? Plenty of people felt that way in Noah's day, and then the flood came and swept them all away. And every one of us deserves God's judgment for our rejection of him. But if you are starting to feel concerned about that coming day of judgment, or if you already were concerned, or for those days when we just in passing feel a little concerned, we can instead have confidence. God has provided salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're trusting Jesus as your Saviour and obeying him as your Lord, however imperfectly you feel you're doing that, then you are in Christ. And as the rain of God's judgment fell on the ark and Noah stayed dry, God's judgment for your sin, past, present, and future, has already fallen on Christ as he died on the cross. It cannot fall on you. Christians await Jesus' return, not to judge us, but to welcome us into his perfect new creation. Be confident. God will save, has saved his people from his judgment. And if you've never asked Jesus to be your Saviour and your Lord, let me urge you to do so even today.